Please open in your Bibles to John chapter 7. We'll be looking this evening at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. John 7, verses 1 through 9. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your word incarnate. We thank you for Jesus Christ and who he is and the example that he sets for us. Lord, we pray that as we consider him this evening and in his interaction with the world and with his brothers even, that we would be reminded that we are united to him and that we can see ourselves in him. And that what we see in him, we can expect of us as well from the world. Father, grant us to be faithful witnesses like Christ, and grant us the grace and strength to carry this out. We ask that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage of the Gospel of John, we do see our Lord Jesus Christ in a personal interaction at home. We don't get too many pictures of Jesus at home or in home region, but we get this interaction with Jesus and his brothers, and we get a picture into what his personal life with his family may have been like. And we see in this passage that Jesus evidences that he is a faithful, always faithful witness and follower to his Father and of his Father's will. And by looking at Jesus' life and his interaction and the way the world responds to him, I'm hoping that by looking at that, we can glean a little bit about what we should expect as followers of Jesus. Since we've been united to him, since we claim him as our Lord and our Savior, we should expect similar things from the world, similar responses from it, similar interactions along with Jesus to the world. We read in John 15 that a servant is not greater than his master. And so we should expect to receive that which Jesus has in this world. And so that's what I hope you'll see this evening as we look at Christ, that we can see how the world might respond to us, and even so we will remain faithful witnesses. Well, as we do this, we need to identify the setting, and that's in verses 1 and 2. After these things, John says, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast tabernacle was at hand. John says, after these things, he's speaking about the things that happened in the previous chapters, the Jesus feeding the 5,000, leading to the bread of life discourse, and then getting a little bit more serious about that bread of life discourse and his interaction with the disciples at large there. Some of the things he said drove them away. They couldn't follow anymore. His words became too difficult to understand. And so they began abandoning Jesus. And most commentators identify that having occurred about 6 months prior to our situation in the text this evening. And the reason they say that is because John says in verse 2 that the Jews' feast of tabernacles or booths was at hand. And this was a fall feast, and the bread of life discourse occurred during the time of the Passover, which happened in the spring. So it was about a six-month difference between these events. So 6 months have passed on, And Jesus is continuing his ministry in Galilee. And Galilee is the northern region of Palestine, next to the Sea of Galilee. And he continued to walk about there. He continued to teach and preach and essentially live in this northern portion of Palestine, in this smaller, more remote area of Palestine. And he didn't go south to Judea. Judea was in the south. Jerusalem was the main city in the southern region of Judea. John doesn't record for us Jesus' Galilean ministry in great detail from this point forward. John's main concern seems to be his interactions in Judea and in Jerusalem. But I'm pretty sure, we can be pretty confident, that Jesus wasn't remaining quiet. His ministry didn't become passive after the situation he had with all of his disciples abandoning him. And the reason I say that is because John says he didn't want to go down to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And that word sought wasn't just that they had at one point wanted to kill him, but it's actually identifying an active desire, continuing to want to put him to death. Now, if Jesus had ceased his ministry, if he had remained quiet or calmed down, kept his head below water after the issue of the bread of life discourse and everybody leaving him, I'm pretty sure the Jews would have left him alone. They would have seen that this man's no more trouble. All of this, his disciples have abandoned him. He's not teaching anymore. He's not preaching anymore. He's not rocking the boat. He's not creating waves. Let's leave this guy alone. But they're still seeking to kill him even 6 months later. And Jesus is still ministering. He's still preaching. He's still proclaiming the truths of the kingdom of God. And for this reason, the Jews were still seeking to put him to death. The Jews want him dead. But Jesus will not go down to Judea because they are seeking to kill him. And just by way of quick application here, I think this is instructive for us that Jesus is not running headlong into dangerous and deadly circumstances. He has a faithful witness to proclaim, but he's not using that as an opportunity to place himself in harm's way and give a dying witness to the world. And I think we can draw an application from this quickly by saying that we don't need to always take advantage, not that we're in this situation now, but take advantage of circumstances which will end in our martyrdom. Some people think in order to be a faithful witness or follower of Jesus Christ that no matter what the circumstance, you must give a faithful witness and seek to be put to death for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many saints of old have done this. The early church was known for its faithful witnesses unto death. But the scriptures do call for prudence in when we declare our witness and seeking to avoid sometimes when we would be put to death. We see Jesus doing it here. The Apostle Paul even avoided instances and circumstances where he would have been put to death, but he decided to escape and leave and flee and go elsewhere. And so we're not always called to, in every circumstance, lay down our lives and go all the way to the end if there is an opportunity to evade or escape or avoid such circumstances. But in the providence of God, we may be brought to the point where we do give our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is staying in Judea, or staying out of Judea, avoiding being put to death by these Jews. But a problem arises for him. John tells us in verse 2 that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And this was a feast commanded by God, given to the people of God in Exodus chapter 16 and elsewhere, where everyone was to come to Jerusalem, or come to God's appointed place, and celebrate a feast unto the Lord. So this feast was one of three that would require faithful Jews to come to Jerusalem that particular year. And so now Jesus, as a faithful Jew, is being called to come down to Judea, to this place where he is under threat. As I said, it's one of three feasts. You have the Passover feast earlier in the year. You have your Feast of Weeks in the middle. And then you have your Feast of Tabernacles, or of Booths, which is being celebrated here. And this feast was to remember God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt and their wilderness wanderings. As the people wandered through the wilderness, they constructed tents in order to live in. And during this feast, the people would erect tents, and they would sleep in these tents or booths, remembering their wilderness journeys and God's faithfulness to them through that period of time. So this is what was happening in Judea at this time. And like Passover, the faithful Jews would come to Jerusalem, close to 4 million or so individuals coming to celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. And so Jesus' brothers, enter Jesus' brothers, they're assuming that as the other faithful Jews will be doing, Jesus as well is going to be going down to Jerusalem. And they talk with him, they begin speaking with him in verse 3 through 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus' brothers are expecting that as a faithful Jew, Jesus would go down to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. And yet they have to tell him to go to Judea. Depart, go down to Judea. You need to be going to Judea. Now, what would prompt them to encourage Jesus to go down to Judea because he was supposed to be going anyway? What would prompt them to go? Well, perhaps Jesus wasn't getting ready to go. You know, Jesus' brothers, his family, they're packing everything up, loading their supplies on their donkeys to make the trip down to Judea, to making provisions to stay there for a while. And Jesus isn't doing any of that because, as we see, he's not planning to go down immediately. He eventually does. We see in verse 10 that he eventually decides to go to Judea. But perhaps he's not leaving with them or isn't packing along with them, and so they're confused. Now, why aren't you going down? You need to depart. You need to go down to Judea. But the reason they want him ultimately to go, not just to fulfill the feast, but they want him to go down so that his disciples can see the works that he has been doing. They know that Jesus is a miracle worker. They've heard the news about him. I'm sure they've seen the miracles that he has performed. And they want him to go and show his disciples the works that he is doing. And perhaps they remember that he lost a whole lot of his followers 6 months ago, and they want him to gain some of those followers back. These disciples that they speak of, I think, are more than the 12. And they speak of disciples here generally, and that they would be in Judea. There's going to be a lot of people in Judea, Jesus. You as a great teacher, as a great miracle worker, could go down there and make many disciples for yourself. Why don't you go down? Why don't you perform works for them? And at first glance, this could seem like a noble thing. It could seem like a good thing. Jesus, go down to Judea. Perform these miraculous works. People will pay attention to you. They want to hear what you have to say. They might see that you are actually the Messiah, the Son of God, and you could have them follow you unto eternal life. At first glance, this might be a good thing. But as you continue reading on, you realize that this isn't their main concern. You see that they misunderstand Jesus' mission. They'd miss the point. They don't get Jesus or why he's here on the earth. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you should show yourself to the world. John identifies in verse 5 that Jesus' brothers are unbelievers. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is here for. And they want Jesus to go and gain fame for himself. They want him to go and gain praise and position and accolade, popularity and fame. This is what they think a miracle worker should be doing. You've been given this gift from God to gain people's attention. You could be this great teacher, Jesus. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to be sought after? Don't you want to be in the limelight? Have everyone follow you? Wouldn't that be great, Jesus? I mean, this is what we expect from the world, isn't it? This is the world's idea of success. They tell you you've arrived when you've reached a certain level of position of fame and popularity and accolade. And it's no wonder why Jesus' brothers are pushing him in this direction. They want him to be popular. They want the world to follow him. Maybe they're thinking, hey, if they follow Jesus, we might get a little bit of that too. Yeah, you know that Jesus guy? Yeah, that's my brother. You know, they could get some popularity out of this deal too. They want Jesus to be popular. You know, and imagine this was a bit of a temptation for Jesus. Because we're tempted to popularity. We're tempted to fame and position. And Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But this would have been a temptation for Jesus as well. This was Satan working through his unbelieving brothers to tempt him to fame and position and power and authority in this world. How easy a thing it would have been for a man like Jesus who could perform such great works to gain such a following after himself. Wouldn't Satan love that to be the case? Derail the whole mission that God had set forth. But no, Jesus was a faithful witness. He was a faithful follower to his heavenly Father, and he responds to his brothers in verse 6 through 9. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And so Jesus responds to their understanding of what he should be by telling them, "You know what, guys, it's not a good time for me right now to go to this feast in Judea. My time has not yet come," I think simply means, a very straightforward reading would mean, it's not time for me to go to this feast. It would not be good for me to go at this time to the feast. You see, Jesus was aware of God's divine timetable and God's divine plan and ordering of things. He knew how things needed to fall out. He knew when he was to be put to death, when that was to occur. And he doesn't want that to happen early. And so it's not time for him to go down, because quite honestly, if he would go down with his brothers, if he would have been among the first comers coming into Judea and into Jerusalem at that point, everybody would see him coming, and this would give the Sanhedrin and the rulers and the authorities ample time to begin plotting and devising and thinking how they might be able to take advantage of this situation, how they might kidnap Jesus, how they might trick him, trap him, and put him to death. "This is not the time for me to go," Jesus says, "because they're trying to kill me. It's time for you guys to go. You can go whenever you want. Your time's always ready to go." Why? Because the world can't hate you. It doesn't hate you. Your life is not in threat. It's always time for you to go. Your life is not in threat. No one is trying to kill you, but they are trying to kill me. It is not time for me to go, because the world hates me. The world does not hate you. It cannot hate you, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. This is what Jesus has been doing since he came on the scene. Yes, Jesus comes to bring good news and salvation, but the first message out of Jesus' mouth is what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is time and time again denouncing the Pharisees, their injustice, their legalism, the oppression that they placed upon the people, how they're false shepherds, how they're abusive shepherds. He's constantly calling them out about the evil deeds that they do, and they want to kill him for it. But not only that, he's telling the world of its sin. He's being a faithful witness to righteousness, for righteousness' sake. Every word that comes out of Jesus' mouth, every action he performs is light shining upon a dark world. And that's what we've learned of Jesus already in John chapter 3. That light has come into the world, and what happens? Men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. The light shines on the darkness and wickedness of men and exposes their sin. And they don't like it. They don't want their sin exposed because it reveals who they are, but they're also called to repent. They're called to change from that. And fallen men and women do not want to do that. They hate the light, John tells us in John chapter 3. And Jesus says it here. They hate me because I testify that the world's works are evil. It's not time for Jesus to go down. His brothers can go. He tells them to go. Verse 8, "You go up to this feast." "I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." And so he stays there in Galilee. So we've seen the way Jesus interacts with his brothers. We've seen the expectation of his brothers the worldly perspective they've had and Jesus' faithfulness anyway. And I'd like to just look at just three things in particular, ways we can apply this, three things of note. And the first is the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. And what can we learn from Jesus here in this situation? Well, first is the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. These are individuals who have spent their entire lives with Jesus. These are people who have heard Jesus' words. They've seen Jesus' actions. They've seen that he has been holy, undefiled, perfect, no corruptible thing ever to come forth from his mouth. They've heard their father and mother speak about who Jesus is, how he's the Messiah. They've heard about the virgin birth, I'm sure. And even yet, John tells us in verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. This highlights how desperately man needs the grace of God for salvation, doesn't it? Because not even living with Jesus every day of your life, not even hearing his words and seeing his actions or hearing the testimony of his mother and father were enough to convince and convert them unto salvation to follow after Christ. How desperately man needs the grace of God for the conversion of his soul. But related to this unbelief of Jesus' brothers is the fact that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe. I know there are some of you who have family members who don't believe. And that's what happened, and that's creating tension in your family. Maybe not a whole lot of tension, but there's a little bit of tension, a little bit of friction. Maybe there's a lot. Maybe there's isolation you're experiencing. They're keeping you at arm's length. That's the way it is when you follow Jesus, isn't it? I've come into the world not to bring peace, but to bring a sword, Jesus said. Dividing the family up this way. Following after Christ, claiming Christ, tends towards friction among those who are closest towards us. We can be isolated. We can feel very alone and hurt by these kinds of relationships and the separate and the isolation we experience. If that's what you're feeling, if that's what you're experiencing, I want you to see that you're not alone in that. Even Jesus Christ himself experienced this type of isolation from his family members, the type of rejection from his family members. And we've been talking about Jesus as the man in Sunday school and how as a man he can relate to our experiences. He can sympathize with us in the things that we go through. If you're wrestling with family dynamics like this, that unbelieving family members, that you feel very alone and isolated and a distance, Jesus did too. And don't beat yourself up over that either. Don't beat yourself up over the fact that your unbelieving brothers or sisters or relatives don't want to spend time with you as if it's your fault, as if it's something that you're failing them or you're doing something wrong. Because even Jesus, in his perfection, couldn't make his family members believers. So don't place the burden on your shoulders as if you are doing something wrong, as if you were just nicer or better or more persuasive toward them that they would believe. They need God's grace desperately. And even Jesus Christ himself was alone in his family dynamics and relationship. And secondly, I want you to see the world's pressure. We see in this passage that Jesus' brothers had an idea of what Jesus should be doing, how he should be conducting himself, what he should be doing with his ministry. And they completely missed the point of Jesus' mission. You know, and the world, I think, has an idea of how we as Christians should be as well. They have their idea of what Christians should be like. We should be the ones who are always nice. We should be the ones who are always happy. We should be the ones who are always tolerant. We should be the ones who are always accepting, always forgiving, always the ones looking to seek peace. We should be the ones who never judge, never condemn, never call sin, sin. We should be striving to let everyone just live in harmony and happiness We should be trying to coexist. You've seen it on how many bumper stickers? This is the world's idea of what Christianity should be like. And if we would do that, how many more followers would we have? How much easier would life be? How much better and peaceful and happier would things be if we just let everyone get along and coexist? That's the world's idea for you as a Christian. That's what their call and temptation for you is. It would be easy to just let bygones be bygones, just to let everybody do what they want and be who they are. Nobody wants to be hated. Jesus wouldn't want, I mean, he didn't like being hated, I'm sure. It would have been an easy thing to just gain a whole bunch of followers. It would be an easy thing for us to just let things go a little bit and just gain a lot of followers. That's the temptation we face. That's what the world wants for us. But they don't understand our mission because they don't see things as God sees them. Our mission on this earth as followers of Jesus Christ is to call men toward to repentance unto God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are here to do. And we can do some of those other things. We can be peaceful. We can be happy. We can be joyful. We can be tolerant to a degree. But we must always remember that our goal and mission in this world is to call people unto repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are doing that faithfully, that's going to result in the same thing that happened with Jesus. And that's number three, that it's going to result in the world's hatred. It's going to result in the world's hatred. We are called children of light. Since we've been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called children of light, just as Jesus was the light who came into the world. And if you were a child of light walking in a dark world, what's the side effect going to be? You're going to cast your light all around you through your words, through your actions, and those are going to expose the wicked deeds of those who are around you. You don't even have to actively pursue those things. You don't even have to actively speak against them or act against them. But even you just trying to live a faithful life according to God's word, you even just trying to abstain from the things that the world does is going to speak against them and speak against their wicked deeds. And the world will respond to you just like it responded to Jesus, with hatred. It will not like you for it because you're calling them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to read a couple paragraphs here from J.C. Ryle, who speaks to this issue. I think they're pretty helpful in summing this up. J.C. Ryle says this: true Christians must never be surprised if they are hated like their Lord. The disciple is not above his master. Jesus says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." In fact, the more like Christ they are, the more likely to be hated. Moreover, they must not be cast down and make themselves miserable under the idea that it is their inconsistencies that the world hates, and that if they were more consistent and lovely in life, the world would like them better. This is a complete mistake, Ryle says, and a common delusion of the devil. What the world hates about Christians is neither their doctrine nor their faults, but their holy lives. Their lives are a constant testimony against the world, which makes the men of this world feel uncomfortable, and therefore the world hates them. Let us note, the unpopularity among men is no proof that a Christian is wrong, either in faith or practice. The common notion of many that it is a good sign of a person's character to be well spoken of by everyone is a great error. When we see how our Lord was regarded by the wicked and worldly of his day, we may well conclude that it is a very poor compliment to be told that we are liked by everyone. There can surely be very little witness about our lives if even the wicked like us. Jesus says in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." That sentence is too much forgotten, Ryle says. Now, let us remember that if we follow Jesus Christ faithfully, if we have a faithful witness in this world, that we will gain the disrespect of the world, the hatred and displeasure of the world. All those who desire to live godly lives, Paul says, will be persecuted. And these are some of the things that we can expect as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray that you find comfort and security knowing that Jesus experienced them first. That something strange isn't happening to you when your brothers or sisters or family members isolate you and reject you. Or whenever the world tries to tempt you to be something that Scripture calls you not to be. Or whenever the world hates you. You're in good company. Jesus went through it first, and a disciple is not greater than his master. Be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.